which starts in Matthew chapter 5. But if you can open up to Matthew chapter 1, we'll just be doing an introduction this morning and looking at that. Let's pray and then let's come to the text. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that your Bible gives us hope. And as we even look this morning, we pray for those who might be struggling with hope and ask that you would give us hope. We thank you that your word also gives us comfort. And for any who need comfort this morning, we pray that they would be comforted. And most importantly, Lord, we thank you that your word gives life. And we pray that even as the word is preached, that it might minister life to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's just an introduction. We're really looking at the first four chapters of Matthew more than we're looking at the fifth chapter. And so you might have to scan or read that when you get home to see whether what I've said is actually coming from those chapters. But let me just tell you how important this part of the Bible is, the Sermon on the Mount. Pope Francis recently celebrated the first papal mass ever in the Arabian Peninsula in a football stadium in Dubai. A joyful crowd of 120,000 people attended. They were mainly Filipinos and Indians who attended, and it was a unique moment of visibility for them. And Francis spoke to them about the Sermon on the Mount. This is what he said. He said, it teaches that the power of Christians, or the power really, I think he should have said, of Christ, to maintain Christians in their faith, even in conditions of weakness, poverty, and oppression. I'm going to stop there because if I read the rest of his speech, I might have to criticize too many things. But Sinclair Ferguson says, on the other hand, he says it's one of the best-known parts of the Bible. He says you wouldn't be able to speak English properly without understanding some of the phrases that come from this passage. Terms like salt of the earth or do unto others were embedded in the English language. Maybe less so now. And perhaps some of us think as we read a passage like this, they're just a bunch of random sayings that Jesus says. There's no real theme. There's no real thrust. It doesn't have three points. So should I read it as just one-liners that I can take away, or should I read it as a whole? And is there a point to what Jesus is saying? Well, let's try and look at the introduction, and I'll try and give you something of the main thrust of what the passage is this morning. Firstly, I think as you come to the Sermon on the Mount, the thing that should be in your mind is Jesus' command, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We find many mentions of the word kingdom in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. Matthew mentions the kingdom often, and you might ask, why is this kingdom so important to Matthew? Isn't just Jesus all he needs to talk about? Matthew knows the kingdom can only be there because of Jesus, and if you do have Jesus, there is a kingdom. And he starts off with a genealogy in chapter 1. And the genealogy goes back to David the king and then back to Abraham. And he's alluding immediately that this Jesus is really the answer to the promises that were given to Abraham and David. He then records Jesus' birth and his baptism and his temptation. And all through this you get the sense of Jesus' special call, his authority, God's hand upon him, that God has sent him. Then Matthew gets straight and directly to Jesus' ministry. And the ministry of Jesus starts quite coincidentally when John the Baptist's life and ministry comes to an end. And he commences with a really direct message. You find that in chapter 4, verse 17. Jesus says, repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is not the whole message. This is a summary, isn't it, of the whole message. If you go to a preaching class, most preaching teachers will tell you the first step to getting a sermon together is to summarize what you want to say in one sentence. Make sure you can get it down to one sentence. If you can get it in one sentence, then make sure you say that sentence very early in your message so that people get the gist of where you're coming at. And then this sentence must be the main thrust, the big idea that your message is conveying. Well, what's Jesus' main thrust in his message? It's get ready. Get ready because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The way to get ready is not to buy new clothes. The way to get ready is not to prepare food. The way to get ready is not to clean up your house. The way to get ready is to repent. It's something you do internally, something that starts internally and works out to the outside. You turn specifically from your sin. You are sorry for your sin, and then you turn from it. And you turn from your own ways. You refuse now to just do anything that you feel is right. You want to know, what does the Bible say? What does God say? That's repentance. Jesus doesn't explain this kingdom of God or this kingdom of heaven in this sentence, and he might do so in his message, we don't know. But Matthew doesn't bother to explain it either. And I think it's because people of Jesus' day knew exactly what the kingdom of heaven was. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven was embedded in Israelite thinking. They considered themselves to be the kingdom of God. They considered themselves to be the people who were rescued out of Egypt, and they knew they were rescued under Egypt to be a nation unto God, a nation under God, a nation for God. In the days of the judges, they did not have a king. Why didn't they have a king? Well, God was their king, and the judges were to do what God had instructed them. And then when they got a bit smart for themselves and thought, we'd be better off without these judges. Admittedly, the judges were not so great. They said, we want a human king. If we follow all the other nations and have a human king, we'll be far more prosperous. But even when they rebelled, even when they thought they knew better than God, God gave them a king called David. And he was obedient. He was obedient to God. So even with a king, they really only had God as their king. They were so sure they were the kingdom of God. They had the covenant. And a covenant is something you would only have as a nation if a king from another country conquered you. And when he conquered you, he signed a covenant with you so that you could live at peace with him. So that's another sign they had, that they were God's kingdom. But the problem was they stopped looking like the kingdom in their current day. If they looked at what they were like in their current day, all the records of victories, all the records of God's miracles in their midst, all the prophets that God sent to them, they were just a memory. What their current experience was totally opposite. In fact, their current experience was really a habit of being slaves. Slaves currently to Rome, and before that to the Greeks, the Assyrians, the Persians, and the Babylonians. It was a rough ride. It was a rough ride, but if you were a believer, if you were someone who really believed in God amongst the Israelites, it was not a rough ride without hope. They knew definitely by experience and by the word of God that all the nations were out to get them. Psalm 2, for instance. They would have read Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. They would have known. It's promised. It's expected. Everyone's out to get us. But they would have read the rest of Psalm 2. And the rest of Psalm 2 would have comforted them. They would have liked David's song. They would have loved it, in fact, because God laughs at his enemies. He thinks they're a joke. He thinks they're nothing. And he knows he's going to eventually destroy them and not one of his enemies will escape. And they would have been excited that God is going to do this not by some supernatural force that comes from heaven. He's actually going to appoint his own king. He's going to send his own son who will come as a king and rule. And I think this would have been a memory verse for them. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son today. I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You see, the Israelites were convinced. The kingdom of God is where God rules. The kingdom of God is where God is king. And their history told them that that was them. It's where God appoints his king. Where David sang that God's king would be his son. And so the Israelites had this really interesting expectation. We sometimes lose it in 21st century Australia. That they had this kingdom of God that was going to be theirs, that was going to be great. It was going to destroy all the nations. It was going to have a human element in that there were going to be human subjects in the kingdom, but it was going to have a divine element. There was going to be real people in this kingdom, but the king, well, he'd be different. The king would be nothing like the people, in fact. He would be from God himself. He would be divine. He would be sent from God, and he would be intimate with God. He'd be God's son. Now, many human kings of the day thought they were a god. Human kings, for instance, like the Roman emperor, he himself thought he was a god. But the Israelites knew they were no gods at all. The Israelites knew that their king would be greater than Caesar. They knew that their king was promised by God, and he was from God. And they weren't just relying on Psalm 2. That there were many other places, and I'm going to give you just one. Daniel, for instance, tells them twice exactly the same thing, but I'll only give you one of them. Daniel's before Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king, probably a king of Babylon, and he has a dream about a statue. And he has this dream about the statue, and he tells us, Daniel tells him, this is what the statue looks like. The image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. That's in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 and 33. The head, Daniel tells us, is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the fine gold. That's Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And then all the other metals and stones, whether it be partly of clay and partly of stone or iron or bronze, well, all those other metals and all those other stones, they represent other kingdoms that come after Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. And they're less impressive. They're not as good as fine gold. But they're still kingdoms. But then Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar. He says, after all these kingdoms come and go, there's going to be one kingdom that'll come from God. And this one kingdom is going to come and smash all the other kingdoms. He's going to destroy all other kingdoms and it will reign forever. He says in verse 44 of chapter 2 in Daniel, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Daniel says this a second time, and the second time he even describes the king as a son of man. And these sorts of things remained high in the minds of the Israelites. The Israelites were expecting an earthly kingdom, human people in the kingdom. They were expecting a divine king to come. In a highly charged atmosphere of Rome, in times which they considered distasteful and terrible, They're waiting for the day that God would send this king, where they will no longer have to put up with the Greeks, no longer have to put up with the Assyrians, the Persians, the Babylonians, or the Romans. And if you come from any of those countries, I didn't mean to upset you this morning. They're very different to what they were before. But let me just say that in this context, out of the blue, suddenly this carpenter's son, this man who looks like every other bloke, he's not someone you really want to look at. He comes out and he cries out, "Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see what Jesus was saying to them? He's saying, "Get ready, because the king is here. Get ready, the king has come. And he's come for judgment. He's going to smash his enemies. He's going to destroy all powers. He's going to build his kingdom. The gates of hell will not prevail against him. So get ready. If you're on the wrong side, swap sides now. Don't remain on the wrong side. Get onto the right team and submit right now to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submit your wishes and your heart's desires to God's King. And can I ask you this morning, is this your attitude? Did you come this morning to meet with the King? Did you have any sense that the Word of God read, that the song sung, that when we prayed we were actually coming into the presence of the King of Kings? Can I ask you this morning, is he your King? Can I ask you how you lived this week? Did you live as though Christ was your King? What was it? How do I feel? I'll make a decision on how I feel. Or was it on, what does the Bible say? Repent, folks. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The second thing we learn in the early lead up to the Sermon on the Mount is not only has the king arrived, but the prophet has arrived. And this is a prophet greater than Moses. And we should listen to the prophet who's greater than Moses. Many call Matthew's gospel the gospel for the Jews. They call it the Semitic gospel. Hendrickson says he's convinced that Matthew's main purpose was to win Jews for Christ. Matthew's main purpose is really clear. If you read Matthew, he wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Jewish Messiah. He's the King who is going to come to deliver his people. He's going to deliver Israel, in fact all his people, from their enemies and gather the scattered people of God to be a nation under God. He wants you to know that Psalm 2 prophecy, or that Psalm 2 song expecting a king, is here. He is truly the Son of God. And you ask yourself, how does Matthew make a point? Well, he certainly makes his point by teaching you he's the king, but he also teaches you he's the prophet. And you find this over and over again in Matthew. You'll find this phrase if you read Matthew. It's repeated. It says that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Matthew uses this phrase more times than any other gospel. It's at least 40 times where he gives you a direct quotation from the Old Testament. It's at least 10 more times where he uses common terms from the Old Testament where he doesn't tell you where he gets it from. And then there are another 6 to 8 times where he's giving you allusions or pictures of the Old Testament, and you can just join the dots if you've read the Old Testament. And Matthew begins with a genealogy. Well, the genealogy is just like Genesis. It's just like the early parts of the Old Testament. Once again, it's reminding you the God of Abraham, the God of David, is Jesus' God. In fact, he's going further. He's implying instantly that really the line follows and ends at Jesus. Why? Because he's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of all the promises that were made, not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and his seed, and to David as well. The other way Matthew shows us that Jesus is the one sent from God is that he shows you he's a teacher or a prophet. And the Jews were not just desperate for a king, they were desperate for a prophet as well. They desperately wanted someone to come and speak directly from God. What has God got to say to us now? They had 400 years of silence, 400 years of no prophet in Israel. And it was a feeling like God maybe deserted them. And they've been left to themselves. And Moses had already prophesied that a greater prophet is going to come. Eli read it for us. Well, where's he? When will he come? And so they knew this greater prophet who's still to come should be watched out for. And with the same hunger that they had for the king to come, they had for the prophet to come. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 is what Eli read for us. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. You see, they wanted someone like Moses. We want another prophet who's going to be just like Moses. We want him to do exactly the things that Moses did. If Moses saved the people of God from Egypt, we want him to save us from Rome. We want him to bring on the new Israel. Jesus is presented by Matthew as this better Moses, really. He doesn't say it bluntly, but he alludes to it. He implies it, doesn't he? In the birth account, Matthew reports in chapter 2 that all the male babies get killed. And anyone who reads the Old Testament Bible or reads Exodus, it alerts them, doesn't it? That the male babies were all killed by Pharaoh in the days of Moses. And then Matthew doesn't just leave it there. He says, well, hang on a minute, this was all promised. This was promised by Jeremiah in Matthew 2, verse 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because there are no more. Now, all the male babies were killed, but Joseph was warned to leave, to run away. He was told by the angel of the Lord to escape and go where? Go to Egypt. He was to go to Egypt to make sure Jesus was not killed. And Matthew once again records that this too was promised. He says in verse 14, when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Well, he comes out of Egypt just like Moses came out of Egypt. And instantly after he comes out of Egypt, Matthew records that he goes into the wilderness. And those who read the Exodus will say, hang on a minute, that's what happened to Moses. And he goes into the wilderness for 40 days and he fasts. Now some people say that could be just the wilderness, but others say, well, Moses fasted for 40 days on the mountain as well. And this could be a picture of that. Well, Jesus finishes his time on the mountain. He's then tempted by Satan. Whilst he's on the mountain, he's tempted by Satan. And he resists Satan. And then he goes north into Galilee. And he performs multiple miracles in the end of chapter 4. And you look at the end of chapter 4 and it's one miracle after the other. Well, the Israelites would be saying, who's the last great miracle worker we had? Who was the last one that brought 10 plagues? Who let us walk through the water? Who fed us in the wilderness? Well, instantly you've got all these pictures of great miracles. And you can see the authority of Jesus. But the fact that God has his hand upon him, that he is sent from God, is clear. Matthew has given us the identity of who Jesus is. And it is in this context we come to the Sermon on the Mount. With all the pictures of the king, with all the pictures of Moses, we read that Jesus went up to the mountain and taught his followers. And he taught them about the kingdom. He taught them about the citizens of the kingdom. Who are they? And he taught them about the laws of the kingdom. How did the citizens live? There's a difference though, isn't there? Because when Moses went up the mountain, he had to receive the law. He didn't make it up. Matthew, on the other hand, says Jesus just sat down. He sat down and spoke. Look at Matthew 5, verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Let me give you just a sample, one verse from the Sermon on the Mount, to just give you a feeling for the way Jesus spoke. Notice chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." You see, the law was received by Moses, and then it was passed on from one generation to the other, to the other, to the other. It was written on stone, and even that stone eventually was lost. But still, it was perpetuated and kept. And the current teachers of the law were the Pharisees, and they had a copy of it, and they were still teaching the law. They were taking this old law, and they were using it badly. That they were lawyers, weren't they? They were minimalists. They were legalists. They were lawyers looking for a loophole. But Jesus comes, and he speaks as if he owns the law. He speaks as if it's his law. He doesn't say, "You've heard of old, or we received this in the past, and so let's follow what we've received." He's saying, no. He's saying, "I say to you." He authoritatively takes the law, interprets it, applies it to his hearers. He's the greater prophet. And what shall we make of all of this? Why is Matthew doing that? Well, I think we should go back to Moses and ask Moses the question. Because in Deuteronomy 18 he says, when a greater prophet comes, hear him. Look at his final words on the topic. "I will raise for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." Folks, listening to the Sermon on the Mount, reading the Sermon on the Mount, hearing messages on the Sermon on the Mount, it's serious business. Can I put it to you, it's dangerous business. If you have no plans to obey Jesus, if you have no plans to take it seriously, it will be required of you, is what Jesus is saying, is what Moses is saying. If you have no plans to hear and hear well, you're going to be judged. We must listen to our greater prophet. And then the last thing we learned is really just from that very first word of the Sermon on the Mount. We are blessed, and that's the word he uses, the word blessed. We are blessed if we are in God's kingdom. Now, if we had time, we'd look at the fact that Matthew has five sermons of Jesus in his gospel, and Moses was also one who wrote five books. The Sermon on the Mount starts in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and let me read them to us again. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying..." That's the first start of the message. Where does the message end? Well, it ends in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28 and 29. "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as scribes. So if you're wondering how long will the series take, it goes from Matthew 5, verse 1, to Matthew 7, verse 28 to 29. It's probably the densest teaching in the Bible. You'll find more things and more topics raised in this passage than probably any other part of the Bible. We don't find it called the Sermon on the Mount in the Bible. It's not called the Sermon on the Mount in early writings. The first time we see it written that it's called the Sermon on the Mount is Augustine in late 300s. But really, most people will tell you it's a summary of what the Lord said. We don't have the complete sermon. We have the main points, and Jesus and his other disciples were listening. They would have remembered the main points and the flow of the sermon. And so it was recorded for us by the help of the Holy Spirit. In the 1800s, Charles Simeon preached hundreds of sermons. He preached for 54 years, and he was able to preach on the whole Bible. He didn't use full sermon notes like I do or others do. He really just had sermon skeletons. Those sermon skeletons have been made into a complete work, and they're of great help to ministers because they do two things. They tell you exactly what the main thrust of the passage is handling, and they give you a structure on how to deal with it. I expect we will use the Sermon on the Mount like that, a skeleton. The only difference is Jesus' words are God's words, aren't they? The whole Bible is the word of God. When it comes to Simeon or something I would say, we need to be discerning. We don't need to accept everything. We've seen in the first four chapters that Matthew has established Jesus' identity. He's the king. He's the prophet greater than Moses. He's come to bring in the new kingdom. He's performed these miracles, and we can see his authenticity. We can see his authority. And now we come to what he says. Now we come to his pronouncements. What does the king have to say? What does the prophet have to say? What's this important message from God? Does he say we should build a wall? Does he say we should stop the boats? Does he say we need to change our economic conditions or our educational standards? No. He really only has two big points he makes. The first point is, who is in the kingdom? Who is a citizen? And the second point he makes is how do the citizens live? What are the laws of the kingdom? What are the laws that the citizens must obey? Peter Masters, he's looking at today's Christianity. And he says of today's Christianity, or today's evangelicalism, meaning evangelical Christians, he says we've moved the goalposts. He says he remembers when he was a newly converted man. And he says he just became a Christian with a few of his mates at about the same time who were Christians. And what was uppermost on their mind was consecration. I don't think we even know what the word consecration means today. What he meant was that his body would be presented as a living sacrifice to God, and that he would not be conformed to the world. You see, they searched out books, they went to conferences, they sought out sermons that they could read that would challenge them to die to self and to live for Christ. And this is what he says. He says, Christ was to be Lord of one's life, and self must be surrendered on the altar of service for him. He said today, when he listens to modern Christian teachers, he notices that they're brilliant teachers. That they're actually quite clever in finding insightful ways and relevant ways to teach the gospel and to teach that God is sovereign and the sovereignty of God. But they fail to call people away from the world. They fail to call people away from seeking self and living a life only for yourself. He says they're soft on separation. That they won't say to you, you need to separate from the world. And they're good on how to teach how a person should be saved. But they fail to teach how the Bible is to be used as guidance for every part of your life. And it should rule your life. I've got to be honest, I sympathise with what he says. I've heard, whether it be on a podcast or whether it be through attending a conference, many preachers quote Puritan teaching. And they quote Puritan teaching excellently on how a person is saved. Where they fail, where they seem to avoid the Puritans, where they never quote the Puritans, is how a saved person should live. That's far more distressing, isn't it? Jesus' sermon, though, is perfectly balanced. Jesus' sermon, when you pay attention to it, you'll find out who a citizen is, and you will learn how a citizen should live. They're two sides of the same coin. You can't have one without the other. For those of you who are Bible college students, one is justification, or soteriology, isn't it? The other is sanctification. Without justification, you'll never get sanctified. And if you don't know anything about sanctification in your life, you probably haven't been justified. Master says in history, if you go back into history, this is not the first time we've had intellectual preachers. It's not the first time we've had people who've been able to clearly teach how a person should be saved. It has not been the first time we've had great intellectual minds in the church who have been able to tell the world their thinking is dopey. We've had smart people before. He says they've come up with superior arguments and been able to teach the world they've got it all wrong. And then listeners who heard them followed them enthusiastically and were intellectually aroused by their doctrine. But because they did not learn how to convert that doctrine into practice, the following dissipated. It abandoned very quickly. Listeners came to certainly despise the ideas of the world. They could tell you how stupid the world is. But they never learned to separate from the practices of the world. They never learned to hate the practices. And the end was compromise. The end was falling away. You ask me, why are we studying the Sermon on the Mount? Well, we're studying it so that we will learn both sides of the coin. We're studying it so that we will not fall away. We're studying it that we will persevere right to the end. Well, let me close off on a positive note, because the sermon starts off with one word, the word blessed. And another word for the word blessed is the word happy. It doesn't help us all the time in English, because happy is associated with feelings. And this word, blessed, feelings is not what Jesus is speaking about alone. If you only use the word happy in English and go back to its origins, it's really speaking about good circumstances making you happy. It comes from the word happenstance. And so when good circumstances come and make you happy, that's what they're saying, you're happy. But circumstances vary, we all know. We're not always having the happy times. We can have a holiday and then we've got to get back to work. We can have health today and we're going to have sickness. We can have peace in the home and then we can have war. Circumstances vary. And so this is not how we understand blessedness, as something that varies. No, this blessedness is not circumstantial. It's not just feelings. It's not temporary. It's permanent. It's unshakable. It's so certain. It's guaranteed by God. This blessedness doesn't speak about your happiness alone. Its primary emphasis is speaking about the favor of God, whom God is pleased with. The blessedness is speaking of God's pleasure and the favor of God resting upon a person. We read right at the beginning of our service, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose transgressions are taken away. Yes, it does result in happy feelings, but it's not the focus of it. In verse 1, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He then repeats the word blessed 9 times in 12 verses. And we're going to learn something about this blessedness over the next few weeks. But my question this morning is God's pleasure resting on you? Are you sure you are in the kingdom? Are you living in service for the kingdom? Or are you just living for yourself? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Sermon on the Mount. We thank you again for our great King. We thank you again for our greater prophet. And we do praise you and bless you for this in Jesus, for him and for his message. In Jesus' name, amen.